Our passage this morning will find us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue to look at what Paul is writing to the young church at Thessalonica shortly after his departure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll begin with verse 3. I have to admit that there are difficult passages of Scripture for me to preach. Now, there are a multitude of reasons why that might be. Some of them are just more difficult in nature. Some of them are ones that have other meanings to me that make them difficult. But then there are passages that are difficult because of their content. And as I think of those, there are two passages of Scripture that come to my mind. There are two passages of Scripture that make me understand the need to continue, even at times when I don't want to. One of those is this one from Acts chapter 20. Paul speaking, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of all blood, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And throughout my ministry, that has been my goal and my desire, is to preach the whole counsel of God. Then later, Paul would write to his young protege, Timothy, and I was having problems with my computer last night, and I thought I had everything straightened out, and it looks like, evidently, Tim, you can just shut off my presentation, because it didn't save it right the last time, and it is a jumble of mess.
That's all right. We'll let you
I'm not winging it. Trust me, Karen. Not winging it, because I might be here all day if I tried that. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to his young protege in 2 Timothy 4:1. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching." And this is where it comes. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. These two passages lead to two concerns, and possibly three for me. The first is not teaching a passage of Scripture because it seems irrelevant to a particular situation. Ignoring them because they are unpopular. The second one is finding the relevance in a passage for my audience. In other words, finding out how the passage is important to you today. And I have to admit, that's where I found myself when I came to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because Paul is writing to the church, and quite frankly, their situation seems a lot different than ours. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Or some translations say, "your holiness." And then he goes on to describe what that sanctification or what that holiness is. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness or sanctification and honor, and not in the lusts like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The question I have is how do I find the relevance for people who probably aren't looking to get married? How do I find the relevance for people who do not face the sexual temptations that a younger generation might not? How do I preach the whole counsel of God in a way that is truthful to the text and meaningful to all of us? I think the answer to that question lies in the background of the text and also in the situation that we find ourselves living in. You see, the church in Thessalonica found itself in a sex-saturated community, which until very recently I would have said was far away more accepting of sexual looseness than ours. Many of the gods they worshipped were worshipped through sexual engagement, some of them with temple prostitution. Sexual freedom, at least for the men, was unchecked and even encouraged. Demosthenes, who wrote a few centuries before Paul, but the idea of what he wrote was still very present in the Greek and the Roman world of Paul's day. He said this, he says, "Mistresses we keep for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children." Cicero, also writing before Paul, said this. He says, "If anyone thinks that young men should be forbidden to have affairs, even with prostitutes, he is very strict indeed. For this view is contrary not only to the law of the present age, but even with the habits of our ancestors and what they used to consider allowable. For when was this not a common practice? When was it blamed? When was it forbidden? When, in fact, did that which was lawful become that which was not lawful?" A very sex-saturated society, but we find ourselves in one that is in some ways the same, in some ways it is different, but it is very much a sex-saturated society that we find ourselves living in. Our temples might not look quite the same as theirs, but theirs being buildings and ours being screens of various sizes, from a phone to a movie theater. The promulgation of sexual desire and feigned fulfillment is the same. Though we might find prostitution abhorrent, we let men and women prostitute themselves in entertainment and advertisement for nothing more than our pleasure. Hey, it's not that sex is a bad thing. In fact, it's absolutely not. It is a good gift from God. It's just as a gift, it is supposed to be used and put in its proper place within the bounds of a monogamous marriage. It is also supposed to be seen as the means of showing that the holiness that God has created in us, as we have a different view than the world around us of the place of the sexual experience. And as I was thinking through what Paul was writing, there really came two things to mind in this passage of Scripture. There were two things that Paul says. And the first of all, in talking about the sexual experience and talking about especially the improper place that is put upon this good gift of God. Paul begins by saying what, or telling us what. You know, I used to do a little journalism stuff when I was in school, and you know, you've got the five W's, who, what, when, where, why, and the H, how, that you're supposed to answer in everything. And Paul answers one of those questions. He says, what? What? Well, first of all, he tells the church at Thessalonica, he says, this is what you're supposed to avoid. He says, you avoid sexual relationships that are outside of the bounds that we explained to you and that we shared with you when we were present at Thessalonica. In fact, you could go back to the beginning of the book, and he acknowledged that the people of Thessalonica had turned from worshiping the idols to worshiping the true and living God. And that would have included turning aside from all of the practices that were present within the pagan temples, to turning from all of the assumptions of society, to turning from those and their use of sexual experience, to turning to the way that God had called them to live. And the way Paul would have understood that would have been very clear from the teachings in the Old Testament about the meaning of the sexual relationship, about the meaning of marriage, about the meaning of controlling our bodies and our desires. And part of that would include avoiding those things that would lead us into temptation. And it begins by understanding what those temptations are. Now, the temptations for you and the temptations for me are probably different. The temptations for you and the temptations for somebody across the room from you this morning are probably somewhat different. Now, I know that there are some of those temptations that will be the same, but some of them are very different. But it means that we each need to look at ourselves and understand the temptations that are in front of us. And the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, says this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. This is James chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Of course, if you read on into the next sets of verses, it says that every good gift comes from God. And we can look back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 and find that the sexual relationship was created by God. It was His idea. It was His intent. He is the one who created us, man and woman. He is the one who created us and put within us the desires that the world takes and turns and twists. And we need to understand where those twists and those turns are so that we can avoid temptation. James is writing to the church and he is warning them. He's telling them to avoid going where temptation is. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he has reminded them that they have turned away from the idols, and that he instructed them how to live in holy, sanctified lives. And he says, you need to avoid temptation so that you can avoid sin. You don't go where temptation lurks, because What normally happens if you go where temptation lurks is you go into temptation and then you begin to follow into sinful practices. And so James and Paul are both telling us, avoid temptation to help you avoid the sinful practices. Paul says, don't just avoid. We can't just continually always avoid everything. There come times when even when we're doing our best, temptation still presents itself. And Paul says that we are to learn to control our bodies. Learn to control your bodies. And he's saying this, and he's telling them this, he's teaching this, and he's reminding them there is a proper place for the sexual experience. That there is a proper place for a sexual relationship, and that place is in marriage. You study the writings of Paul, you find that while he acknowledges, the same as Jesus did, that celibacy is not abnormal, but it can be a normal thing, Paul and Jesus both acknowledge that for most people, the temptations are too great and there needs to be the controlling of the body. One of the ways to do that is in marriage. And in fact, some commentators will write and say that what Paul is actually saying here is, men, get married and control yourself with your wife. But I think that Paul is writing not just to the men. He's writing to both the men and the women at the church at Thessalonica. And while it's important for men to be cautious and careful, especially in their culture, in their day, where men were expected and sometimes even encouraged to have sexual relationships outside of their marriages, either before or during, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament would tell us, no, that's not right. And they would go back to the Jewish understanding that says God created men and women, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. But he also said, you have one husband, one wife, and you protect those things through marriage. In fact, the writer of Hebrews would write this almost at the very end of his message. He says in chapter 13, verse 4, he says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. But Paul would say, and the writer of Hebrews would say, that we're to look at our culture and we're to understand what it's saying is not right. You know, we live in a culture that says if it feels good, do it. We live in a society that has loosed the social mores and said, do whatever. The problem is they fail to tell us so much about what that brings. And so Paul says, avoid sexual temptations. He says, control the body. And the third thing that he says about the what is he tells us to protect holiness. Protect holiness. He says we have to be especially careful in those situations that could lead to sexual sin. And now you have to understand, this is in particular, he's looking at the sexual relationships because of the sexualized society that Thessalonica was. Because of the rampant nature of sexual misconduct in Thessalonica. Well, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome, any place outside of the Jewish majority areas of the world. But he's saying, you know, you need to avoid situations that can lead to temptation, and you need to protect yourselves from those situations. And the thing is we look at this and we might think of big situations, but the problem is there were things that were oh so common in the day of Paul and oh so available. And you look at the reality and you say that there is very really a possibility that there were some masters and slaves within the church at Thessalonica. And it was a common practice for a little bit wealthier person to own slaves, and often they would own female slaves whose primary purpose was for their enjoyment. And Paul may be looking and talking to some of those people and saying, you have power, but don't abuse it. You have power, but don't do something that causes someone else to sin. Because when Paul is saying here that we are to protect holiness, we are to protect our own, that means we avoid sin, but we also are to protect the holiness of other people, which means that we don't lead them down the path of sin. We don't encourage them to sin. We don't put temptation before them. And if it's not for our own sake, then we do it for the sake of others. You know, Jesus warned his disciples that it would be better for somebody to put a millstone, and this is like ridiculous because a millstone would be too big for one person to pick up. But he said to put a millstone around your neck like a necklace and then go jump into the lake than to cause a little child to sin. Of course, he said that we're supposed to be like little children. So basically, he's saying it's better for you to not lead somebody else into temptation if it takes the drastic. But we are to protect other people from sin. We are to look at brothers and sisters in Christ and say, how do I protect you from temptation and from sin? But it also means that we look to the outside world and we say, how do we live lives of holiness so that we do not lead somebody outside of the church into temptation and sin? Or how do we, well, the greatest of those temptations and sin is to reject God, to reject Jesus Christ, and to reject the salvation that He has offered. How do we avoid leading other people that direction and instead draw them to Christ? That should be our case and our desire. You see, one of the problems is that over the past few years, the church has tried to deal with some of these. It began in the 60s when the church began to loudly speak out against the drug and the free sex culture of the 60s and into the 70s. And then in the 90s and even to today as a church. Well, no, following that you had the period of time in the 70s and the 80s and the early 90s when the church was staunch and adamant about abortion. And we moved from there to homosexuality in all of its forms. But the problem is that for too long, the church hasn't been taking care of its own sinfulness. There hasn't been a great concern. In fact, I'd say there's been a minimal concern in the church about fornication, about adultery, about divorce, about remarriage. Things that Scripture speaks of that we simply choose to overlook because we want to look at the sins of the world And Paul says it doesn't begin with them. It doesn't begin out there. It begins with us individually and our holiness and our sanctification. And he says that we have to protect holiness. Then Paul moves to a second of those six questions that I was always told I was supposed to answer, and that is why. Why are we to do what he has just told us we're supposed to do? And again, I think Paul was a Baptist minister for a few minutes, or a Church of Christ minister, Christian church minister, because I think there were supposed to be two sermons here, and they're both three-point sermons. And that's what we're supposed to do. Three-point sermons, nice and simple. You always know, well, I have 2 points with three sub-points, so I just confused everything if you're taking notes. But Paul says the why. And he is very specific about why we're to do what he asked us to do. And the first one, he says, is because Jesus will judge. Jesus will judge. You see, there is a future judgment that is coming. There is a day when we'll see in a few weeks that Paul says that Jesus Christ will return with the shout of the archangels. And he's going to come and his people will be gathered to him and everybody else will face judgment. That there is a day of judgment that is coming. And Paul is saying to them, you don't exchange eternal sanctification for a moment of pleasure. Don't exchange your reward in heaven for a feeling today. Don't give in to the temptations of the world over here because you haven't completely experienced what God has promised you and won't experience until Jesus Christ returns. And I like this because Paul doesn't just say, you know, I want you to know. But he says, I want you to know because that day is coming and I don't want any of you to try to be able to claim that you were uninformed. He says, I'm telling you now that Jesus is coming again and you need to protect your holiness and your sanctification because there will be nobody able to claim ignorance. You won't be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know. There's a future judgment, and part of what we're called to do is to tell people about salvation. And we have to live like we were called. You see, there's also judgment that, while there is judgment that's going to come at the end of time, there's also judgments that come even now. And we see those regularly. There are STDs, out-of-wedlock births, rage by somebody who has been hurt. You know, we hear about those things on a regular and a consistent basis. There are the consequences of not living sanctified and holy lives. And then there's the psychological consequences that we often don't talk about. We don't discuss, we don't want to deal with them, but they're very real as much as some of the physical consequences. There's leaving people feeling used, people feeling unwanted and unloved, and even the inability for people to form meaningful relationships. Judgment. We live the way Paul has called us or told us because of judgment. We live the way that Paul has instructed us. We live in holiness and sanctification because, Paul says, second, he says, because God has called us. Because God has called us. This is interesting in Paul's day because the other gods that he was saying they had turned from were the gods that said, hey, come to my temple, gratify yourself. Hey, go out into the world every day and gratify your pleasures and your desires. Hey, whatever feels good, do it. Today, the gods would say, you're just two consenting adults. They're simply there for your pleasure, your enjoyment. If it feels good, do it. But Yahweh is different. The God that Paul served, the God that Paul was writing to the Thessalonian Christians about, the God that we serve is different. You see, His standards are different. And He has called us to be holy. Paul said, or Peter says that we're to be holy because He is holy. We are to be holy because the God who called us to holiness. He called us to sanctification. He called us to live differently. And His standards are different. And His standards are really simple. One man and one woman for life. And that's the simplest solution you'll find. One man, one woman for life. And then he says the best thing of all. He says, and within that relationship, you have pleasure, enjoyment. You enjoy the sexual experience. Because as James would say, every good and perfect gift comes down from God, from the Father of lights. And this is one of those good gifts that God has given to all people. But He has set the bounds between one man and one woman. And Paul says, you live this way because God called you to holiness. And finally, he says, because the Spirit is present. Because God has given the Spirit. Peter says that, you know, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul elsewhere says that we have been given the Spirit as the mark of salvation. The down payment of that future reward. The Spirit is present. And in some ways we should say that we should live this way because the Spirit is leading us in a different direction. The Spirit is always going to lead in the direction of the teachings of God. The Word of God. And so the Spirit is going to lead you to holiness and sanctification. And Paul says the greatest of the reason here is because if we reject the teachings of God, we reject the Holy Spirit. If you hear what I say and you say, well, I just don't like what you're saying, Rocky, and so I'm just going to ignore you this morning. Well, that's fine. My words don't mean much. But the Spirit, whose words I am sharing, mean a lot. And you're not rejecting me, but you're rejecting God. And Paul said, you know, if you reject our message, if you reject the message that we shared with you, if you reject the teaching that we have taught you, you are rejecting not me, not Silas, not Timothy, not whoever else was in Paul's entourage, but you are ignoring and rejecting the teachings of God through the Holy Spirit. And I think herein lies my answer to why preaching this passage and what it might mean for you and for me, what it might mean for us, is that we need to check our personal choices. And to watch out for the excuses and compromises that we make. You know, I know for me over the last few years, I've had to ask the question, is that scene one that I would want Jesus to see me watching? Is that scene one that I would want the Spirit to be sitting beside me and watching with me? And there have been times when I've had to say, you know, no, it isn't. That isn't something that I need to be watching, because it's not moving me to sanctification. It's not moving me to the holiness of God. It's moving me away. It's moving me away from the God who has called me to live differently. And I cannot answer for any one of you, let alone for all of you, what that might be and what it might look like. But what I can tell us this morning is that we are being seduced by the enemy of our souls to compromise our sexual mores. And thus, the glory of the God that we are called to serve, and to reducing the glory that we are called to give God. We're going to sing one last song this morning, and I would just invite you where you are, as we sing, to pray and ask God and ask the Holy Spirit to show you where you are compromising. And then ask how you can correct that course of your life. And then when we leave here this morning, write those down. Write down what the Lord lays upon your heart, because if you don't, tomorrow, later today, the temptations will come, and we will not be prepared. And we're called to be holy. Let's stand together as we close this morning.